We've been looking at the book of Revelation. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ that he gave to his apostle John. John was a prisoner on the island of Patmos for the word and testimony of Christ. And this revelation, the word is apocalypse, is the unveiling of what the Lord will do and what the world will be like in the last days. Jesus also dictated seven letters to seven churches in Asia Minor, which is today's Western Turkey. And we know that the letters were meant for those churches of that day, very personal, but they're to all churches, they're perennial and prophetic. We see a progression of church history as we look at this develop. So Ephesus, the first one, the apostolic church, Smyrna, the persecuted church, now the third and fourth ones, Pergamum and Thyatira. You may have Pergamos occasionally in your Bible. That's the feminine form. Pergamum is the neuter form, but it's the same word, the same city. And Pergamum was the official capital or authority of Rome in Asia. If Ephesus was the Sydney, then Pergamum was the Canberra. It had a huge library, over 200,000 scrolls. Earlier, Egypt had refused to sell them papyrus or paper, and so they made vellum out of sheep and goat skins, and it was called Pergamen after the city. In English, it's become parchment. So Pergamon, 70 miles, whatever that is in K's, north of Ephesus, small town called Bergama today, but it was also known as the city of the serpent. So I'm going to come to that. And verse 12, Jesus says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword." Somebody said, this sword is a sword of judgment. Indeed it is. But this double-edged sword from Revelation 1:16 says that it's the word of God. We see it's living and active. In Hebrews 4:12 tells that it cuts, divides to soul and spirit. That's right to the very essence of a person. And the word of God, this sword, can convict either to repentance or it will to judgment. I had a lovely book sent to me. It's a story of a girl from Canada who won a scholarship to Oxford, a very modern girl she was an atheist. She thought that people who were Christians were the plebs and the ignorant, and she didn't go that path. But when she got to Oxford, she was doing English literature and was told that she could not understand the English poets without some knowledge of the Bible, all those references and connections. So she began laboriously reading the Bible. Well, I won't tell you the whole story of what she went, but you know what happened. Now she's written a book called Surprised by Oxford, because she came to the Lord, the power of that word, and help from some people. Jesus goes on here and says, I know where you live. I know what your circumstances, your environment are like, what you have to deal with, where Satan has his throne. Now, I don't doubt that Satan has a stronghold in every city, including ours, that all of these seven cities had churches that around them is this saturation of paganism and idolatry. Where did idolatry first begin? After Noah's flood, God had judged the earth. Only Noah's family are saved. And then as earth begins to repopulate through that family, they move to the plain of Shinar, Babylonia, today's Iraq, and in time began to build the Tower of Babel. This tower up to the heavens, we're told in Genesis 10, to make a name for themselves. So they're going to choose their own gods, their own ideologies, and really will be themselves. So they build this Tower of Babel. Now, Babel, or Babel, the bar part means gate. A bell is of God, but it is a very particular God because Bel means the dragon. So this is the gate of Satan, the gate of the dragon. Now, you know how God came down when they were building and intervened, confused the one language they had, so the various language groups had to disperse because they couldn't understand one another to go on building. But even after that, in Babylon was still pagan, full-on pagan worship. Now, Daniel came up against it later, and about 540 BC, the Persians invaded Babylon and took over, and there was a new order under Cyrus the Persian. And the priests of Bel at that time then moved over to Asia Minor, and Satan's throne was then in Pergamum. And the high priest of Pergamum had a title. In Latin, it is Pontifex Maximus. And later we'll see who wears that title today. And there were many, many gods. And so the highest amongst the Greeks, but the highest god is called Zeus. He's also called other things. But you will also come across Baal many, many times in the Bible. Now, Baal is the chief fertility god, always connected with the sexual side of things. Now, there's many associated gods and goddesses. Diana of the Ephesians was one of those, and Astarte in other languages, or I'm not sure how you say Oestra, but we get our word Easter, you know, from the fertility goddess, the paganism that was just names transferred to the church. And of course, these fertility rites and things that went on were meant to bring blessing of children, but also increase in your flocks and herds and harvests. Now, the largest altar in the world was in Pergamum, and it was an altar to Zeus, the top god. And it sat on a great plateau jutting out of the hill behind Pergamum, so it looked like a great throne. And there were ghastly rituals. There were sacrifices, human sacrifices even, that went on there. But Pergamon's particular city deity was Aesculapius. You know how each Ephesus has got Diana? They've had Aesculapius the Saviour. Why Saviour? Because he was the god of healing. And so if you prayed to him, he could save you from dying. He could give you your health back. Now, Exodus 15:26 says, "I am the Lord who healeth thee." Now, the hospitals or healing centres throughout the world, Hippocrates wouldn't use these temples of Aesculapius as others did in his medicine, but they were there in Pergamum and other places. And the priests were the administrators of healing, and their methods were New Age to the max. So charms, whisperings, dreams, incantations, like dipping right into the spirit world. They used drugs of all kind, and you know that our word, or the pharmacia, the Greek, is the word from which we get pharmacy, and it's all, in America, they're called drugstores, but the actual word means witchcraft. So there's this strong link up. And so we also get our word scalpel from Aesculapius. And the emblem, his emblem is a snake or a serpent coiled around a rod or a pole. Now, if anybody wants to have a look at Devon's Medic Alert bracelet, they will see that emblem. And so how did that originate? Well, you know, it was over 1,000 years or more earlier that God let his people out of slavery in Egypt, and they travelled through the Sinai Desert, came to the borders of their promised land, today's Palestine, Israel, but because they were afraid of the inhabitants, they would not go in, and it meant that they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, but God, in his grace, took care of them all of that time, fed them manna from heaven, brought water out of the rock when they needed that, and kept them safe when they were attacked. But nevertheless, they complained and complained and complained and complained until the Lord disciplined them. So in Numbers 21, verse 6, the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. Then the people cried to Moses to pray for them that the snakes be taken away. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. Now, all they had to do if they got bitten was have enough faith, enough sense to go and look at that snake, and they would live. Of course, this was a picture, a prototype of the great reality to come, that reality being Jesus. You remember Jesus said to Nicodemus, that respected Jewish leader, in John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man, Jesus himself, must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. So Jesus was lifted up on this pole, or the cross, and with all our sin laid on him, full in him, God's judgment came down on him, but he became, he said, sin, so that we might be the righteousness of God. He became the serpent on the pole for us, and he died. But if anyone will go to him and look to Jesus, the one who died, they will live. He was resurrected, and he offers the same resurrection life to all who will go and look and live. But the story of Moses and the snake on the pole spread throughout the ancient world. And so you see, Satan always counterfeits. He's not really all that original. And so we have Asclepius the Saviour, and I said about Hippocrates earlier. Well, he's what we call the father of modern medicine, and that's why it's come down to us, and it's on Devon's medical alert bracelet. And the Christians of Pergamum lived in a very satanic environment, and yet Jesus says to them in his report card of verse 13, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Now, no one has an authentic account of how Antipas died, but tradition has it that he was roasted alive in a brass bull. And we have not experienced that kind of suffering and persecution, but others around the world are suffering terrible things for Christ's sake. But in verse 14, Jesus says, nevertheless, oh dear, there are some things that need to change. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Who's Balaam? Who's Balak? The people of Israel had lots of adversaries as they went through that promised land, and they were through the desert to the promised land, and they were not just snakes. So many tribal groups attacked them, and God had always given them victory. But as they got close to the promised land, they camped on the plains of Moab, and the king of Moab, Balak, was not happy Jan. In fact, he was really quite afraid. And he did not want this people settling and being near him. So he sent to Balaam. And the details to read the whole story are in Numbers 22 through to Numbers 29. Who was Balaam? He was a sorcerer, a shaman, a witch doctor, a spirit medium. He was a man steeped in the occult, in black magic. So he used Satan's powers, or really Satan used him. And don't think that Satan cannot do miracles through those who get involved with him and who are his agent. He can. And Balaam used his very real occult power for money. So people paid him to bless them, or so they'd get something, or paid him to curse their enemies. Balaam came from Pethor on the river Euphrates, the Iran-Iraq territory, and Balak, the king of Moab, paid Balaam to curse the people of Israel. But of course, God is much greater. And so when he tried to curse, a blessing came out of his mouth repeatedly. So Balak had paid for nothing, and he was furious. But Balaam showed him a sure way to destroy this people. get the Moabite young women who are into all this sexual practice through their pagan worship to seduce the men of Israel to come with them into that. So there's these sexual enticements, and Satan's strategy is, if you can't cool them or kill them, then corrupt them. And so what does Pergamum then mean? The meaning of it is mixed marriage, and we get the words bigamy, polygamy, those words from Pergamum. So in the church at Pergamum, although they held to Christ as the Son of God, there were these heresies coming in, and immorality was being accepted. There was this compromise with their culture, which was all around them. And they had not known, as we have done, Christianity beforehand. This was their background, their families, and all things they'd known. And it was the beginning, as it crept into the church, of marriage to the world. Now, we know that the church today is getting more and more married to the world. And we know that there is a sexual immorality that's coming because we've abandoned the word of God as being what we need to go by. And we know, too, that Balaam is still right there, at least Satan is using through the internet and through people on phones that, and I think men are so particularly vulnerable to those things, and they become addicted and sucked in by that kind of thing. Fellow who spoke at our church said, our God today is our ideologies. You know, our idols are our ideologies, which is our opinions and what we think. And that really includes the fact that we think that we have the license to treat sexuality any way we like. Well, Jesus says in verse 15, likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, the Nicolaitans, they're an elite group. They've got Gnostic ideas, which says, you are a body and a spirit, and it doesn't matter what you do with your body. It's only your spirit, so you can indulge in anything that you like. And so the bodies matter, so sin doesn't matter. And also the word Nico, Laiton, Nico to rule, Laiton over the laity. So no longer with this kind of teaching are we all priests unto God, as Jesus says in Revelation 1:6, but they are bringing in what was all around them, a priestly system where priests supposedly have greater access to God than the laity. And it's the priests who absolve from sin. And of course, in the church, we have leaders, but we are all priests with only one high priest, Jesus, and all, Hebrews 4:16, all can come boldly to the throne of grace. Now, Ephesus rejected that teaching of the Nicolaitans, and Pergamum is beginning to accept this false doctrine. Verse 16, repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Do you see what he's saying here? I will come to you. There will no doubt be discipline, and there will be consequences that happen here, but I will judge them. So those leaders who lead the sheep astray, he will fight against them with the sword of his mouth. There will be judgment. And Jesus has only to speak, and it is done. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. See, what the Spirit says, the Spirit of Christ, not what other people are making up. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. We saw last time, who is the overcomer? One who truly believes that Jesus is the Son of God, and therefore having believed in whom Christ's Spirit lives. And the hidden manna, you know that God gave manna to the Israelites in the desert to feed them. And so the Lord gives us spiritual bread, feeding, spiritual understanding. But the world can't see it. It's hidden manna to the world. To the unbeliever, because you know an unbeliever might know bits of the Bible, but to him it's foolishness. It doesn't make sense. And there are sadly many people who've been in church a long time who know very little about the word given to them, so they're unfed, they're unsatisfied. Verse 17, I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Now, there are lots of views on the white stone, but I think the one that here makes the most contextual sense is this. When an athlete won in the games, he was given prizes, yes, but he was given a white stone, which was his admission ticket to the winner's celebration afterwards. If we get the white stone, we have got a winner's ticket to the celebrations that are to come. And the new name, we know that Jesus gave Simon the new name of Peter, but Jesus has a very personal, special name for each one. My dad, because I'm one of five girls, had a special name for each of his daughters. There was Tweety and there was Ookums and one was called Bert, you know, that sort of thing. But if he used that name, you were in his good books, and it was a special thing, and you loved it. Well, Jesus has a special personal name for nobody else but you. Well, historically, Pergamum represents the church that after the terrible persecution era, which finished about 313 AD, then we have the time of Constantine. And Constantine, trying to get the throne, the Caesar's throne, had a rival, Maxentius, and he says, a sign in the sky, a cross. And he was told or heard or saw written that in this sign you will conquer. Well, he did defeat Maxentius and he took the throne of Rome. And so what he did then was stop the persecution, which must have been such a relief and a blessing. But then he advanced Christians into high office in the empire and in the government. And heathenism was Christianized. So pagan temples became churches, and the old idol, gods and goddesses were given names of Christians that were then called saints. And so many of the pagan ideas were brought in, like even the days of our week, Sunday, Moon Day, and so on. All of that come out of that culture. We have our Easter and so many of the Christmas celebrations, you know, the Yuletide and all of that, the Yule log and all of that. These are from the fertility symbols of the Easter eggs and the rabbits and all of that. That's where it comes from. It's because it was got mixed up there together. And somebody wrote, heathen priests hasten to their baptisms to stay on the empire's payroll. We know that Constantine had his army baptized. He made them march into the sea. But that does not make you a Christian, of course. And so we see that the world and the church begin to be not just more than mixed, but there's something more. There's a political big thing going on here. And in 330 AD, Constantine moved his imperial residence over to Asia Minor, to Byzantium, and that's just about 100 miles north of Pergamum, and he changed the name to Constantinople. Now, you know today it's Istanbul. But with the government centred over there, the church in Rome, what was happening in Rome, the church became more and more the leadership. And, you know, they were under awful attack from the barbarians from the north and all that kind of thing. But the Bishop of Rome became the authority in the West. And in 378 AD, Bishop Damasus took the title Pontifex Maximus that had been the high priest of Baal. And he established the primacy of Peter. You know, it took on further after that. And thus began the teaching that the Apostle Peter, who was martyred and died in Rome, was the rock on which Christ had promised to build his church. Now, if you look at what happened when Jesus spoke about that, he said to Peter, you are Petros, the pebble. And on this rock, Petra, the great bedrock, the great bedrock of who the truth, of what the truth about Jesus is, that he is the Christ, I will build my church. He's not built on a pebble. He is built on the bedrock. And we are told, and the rock is Christ. And so the bishop of Rome in time became the father, the papa, the pope. And Jesus warns, call no man father. You have one father who is in heaven, you know, in the sense that he takes the place of the father in heaven who tells you what is right and what is wrong, and gives you the word. So the world and the church, and then Jesus dictates his next letter to the angel of the church in Thyatira, and this is verse 18. And this, the name of Thyatira previously had been Semiramis, who was supposedly the wife of Baal, but one of the rulers changed it to Thyatira when he found he had a daughter born to him, and Thyatira means daughter. So Thyatira was a centre for trade guilds. There were potters and weavers and tanners and dyers and bakers, and each guild was under the patronage of some pagan deity. And so all business deals and business dinners commenced with rituals and homage to the patron god or goddess. It's thought that Freemasonry possibly had its origins here. Now, Thyatira was famous for its purple dye. Now, you'll remember Lydia, whom Paul met at Philippi. This is Acts 16. Now, she's from Thyatira, so she was a sales rep in purple cloth, and she set up her office in Philippi. And when she met Paul, she became a believer. Some speculate that she had some hand in setting up the church in Thyatira. We don't know that. But what we do see here is another woman is actually corrupting the church. And Jesus names her Jezebel, which means daughter of Baal. Now, she might be daughter of Baal, but he says, this is verse 18, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. So his eyes are like blazing fire. There is nothing he cannot and does not see. Those eyes pierce to the very depth. And his feet are like burnished bronze. Brass always speaks of judgment. He walks in judgment, and he will, against sin. But here is his report card on the church. And a lovely thing in verse 19. In spite of all of this, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Well, here is a church that doesn't give up, that holds to Christ's name, that keeps meeting together, supports each other. They are not slacking off, but working harder. I say, is your church like that? Well, what I'm really saying, are you like that? Because the church is not something over there you go to. It's you. It's me. But there's still something badly wrong here. Verse 20, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. So here's a woman in the church at Thyatira who calls herself a prophetess. And you know and maybe have seen where you can get a woman like that in the church who somehow has got all this deep spirituality, and how people are drawn to such a one, but who is not in line with the word of God at all. And so Jesus calls this one Jezebel, a description of a woman who is, that's probably not her real name, but of a woman who is vile, seductive, and leads others into these wrong practices. And this one is exactly like Jezebel, who married King Ahab of Israel some 800 years earlier. Jezebel, back there, was the daughter of a priest of Baal and Astarte from Phoenicia, from the city of Sidon. The marriage was a trade agreement. And we know that nations today compromise integrity for the sake of trade. And so the history of Ahab and Jezebel, which begins in 1:16, ends in 1 Kings 62, and a priestess in Baal Astarte worship was, it's fertility worship, was a full-time prostitute, a full-on prostitute, or wholesale, I should say. So the Jezebel of 1 Kings, she just dominated her weak husband. She slaughtered God's prophets. She established Baal worship in Israel, and it involved gross sexual immorality carried out on the high places, the hilltops, in the groves, which were in these settings of trees which were cut and shaped into phallic symbols. And there were offerings there made to Astarte, calling her Queen of Heaven. Mary is not the Queen of Heaven. They made human sacrifices, burning her children in the fire. And now an evil woman is bringing sexual immorality and idolatry into the church at Thyatira. Now, we've said those things were rampant in their culture. They were all around them. But they are not to be promoted in the church. And we understand this. Now, would we sacrifice our children? Well, only our unborn ones, and we would have very good reasons for doing so. And our world allows people to determine their own sexual preferences and actions, and we say that is the loving thing to do. Well, how can one take exception? Many in the church now cannot. It's like the Perth bishop said, we need to stop carrying on about people's sleeping arrangements. It's not just sleeping. And he said we need to focus on acts of justice and mercy to all humanity. Yes, indeed we do, but not at the expense of being true to the word of God. So anything goes, except even in the secular world, we are very strong on our laws against under age sex. We know that sexual activity is potent and that it can do incredible damage to children, that can affect the rest of their life, and we know this. So over 17 it's okay if it's consensual. Under 17 it is not. That is the cutoff point that we have determined. And it really means if a 16-year-old girl and a 17-year-old boy are playing up together, he could go to jail for 10 years. In many ways, we have our laws, but they are not balanced. But we actually know the power and what can happen when sexual activity is used in a wrong kind of way. This powerful gift of God given to a man and a woman in a marriage relationship joins them in a bond unlike any other human relationship, and out of it comes new life. From this comes the new generation. Now, people can indulge their lust, but sexual activity, I'm saying, is not just physical. It can't be separated from the emotional and the psychological and the spiritual. And Jezebel is leading the church at Thyatira into sexual immorality through this idol worship with its sexual practices. And Jesus says, verse 21, I have given her time to repent of her immorality. What grace! But she is unwilling, so I will cast her on a bed of suffering. He no doubt uses that word bed for a special reason. And I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Her children, those who pick up these and go on teaching those same things. And the bed of suffering, most say the bed of hell, whatever that is. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. So we have been warned, and there are consequences to our disobedience. Now, sexual immorality, fornication, adultery, that's human unfaithfulness. Idolatry, giving ourselves to idols, is spiritual adultery, unfaithfulness to God. And we know the idols that we have. We know that we would say, well, sport's pretty high up there on the list. Look at our oval and the facilities for the players and all that we'll do to get to see them. But our entertainments, our money, our things, our own agenda, ourself, our work, our way of thinking, all before God. And mixing Christianity with other religions is idolatry. So we do not have interfaith. You do not see Elijah having interfaith meetings with the prophets of Baal. Far from it. He says, you can't go limping along with two opinions. You can't serve God and Baal. And Jesus says, you can't serve two masters. So no Gaia earth worship, no New Age spirituality mixed in with these things. And verse 24, now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teachings and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. So look, there's no Jewish law, there's no list of things, but two things are given, just as they were given by the council at Jerusalem to go out to the Gentiles, two things, and that is abstain from sexual immorality and from involvement with idols. And so only that, he says. And we've already looked at Pergamum and the type of the strong Roman Empire period when the church and state became one, the church married to the world. But what took root in Thyatira seems to be prophetic of the Dark Ages, and we can take it in that period between 500 and 1500. And there, under that established system, the shepherds of the flock were more like what Jesus called them, wolves in sheep's clothing. And the gospel of grace became a burden of works laid on the sheep. And the false shepherds, they were popes, they were priests, they were whoever. But they themselves, though they laid laws about priests not being married, themselves practiced gross immorality. And they grew rich on indulgences and absolutions. Here are the sheep paying them to have their sins forgiven, and in a way they are being held over hell rather than knowing that Jesus Christ has made them completely free. Oh, that poor flock, those poor sheep, it must break Jesus' heart. And these people who did those things, who crucify Christ afresh by their actions. And indeed, in the Mass, Jesus is said to be crucified again and again, while Hebrews 9:28 says Jesus was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And in this, I am not trying to have a go at Catholic people. These are the sheep of God. If their leaders lead them astray, their leaders are the ones who will be held responsible. And we know that there were monks who preserved the scriptures, who did good and great things. There were those who stood up for the truth. And during those darkest days, death and cruelty to some of those who stood up to speak the truth, there were more people killed as heretics on the pyre and the rack through the Inquisition than by all the Caesars put together. And so those leaders were not part of the church. They were like, here's the church that Jesus describes as the mustard tree, and the birds come and perch in the blood. Well, these are vultures. And they destroy the tree if they can, and they destroy the fruit. Now, in the East, over there, in the Orthodox, sacred objects and pictures, rather than the Word of God, became the focus. And they were meant to cause people to contemplate on the wonder and goodness of God. But, of course, then they became objects to worship. And even now, many have the scriptures denied to them. We had a lass called Cheryl, Australian girl, who's been working among the very poor in Ethiopia. And there, she said, the Ethiopian Orthodox Church rules over the people through the local priest. And in her area, she said the priests exploited the people, kept them in fear, denied them access to the Bible. They're not allowed inside the church building. They sit on the ground outside, and he's the only one who can go in. But nevertheless, poor as they are, this blows me away, and they are very poor, they have mobile phones. And if they get or are given, and they are given, memory cards, those phone cards containing the scriptures, they're beginning to hear, listen to the word of God, and they are finding that it's good news, and they are finding new life. It's a very God thing, and he certainly has his ways, doesn't he? So the Lord's church may be attacked and terrorized, but it cannot fail. That we know the gates of hell can't prevail against it in spite of many wrong things that have been done. And I want to say, listen, to us, who I guess we're pretty much all Protestants, we needn't feel superior, because next time we'll be coming to that lot to us. But the church is the living body of Christ. And so we don't just look at the bishops and pastors and ministers and call them the church, because it's what we are. And we are the ones who are so blessed. We have no excuse. We have Bibles on our bookshelves and every version you can think of and every kind of help that we need. And so are you afraid then to be scorned as a fundamentalist, a Christian fundamentalist? You know what it means? You actually know and hold to the fundamentals of your faith. That's what it means. But we can be so easily seduced by the world's thinking. It presses in on every side. And Jesus says to the Thyatirans and to us, only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. And what he's saying, you know, as he did in the parable, that those who are entrusted with a little bit here and are faithful will be entrusted with much in Christ's coming kingdom. And you might rule over 10 cities or 5 cities, and we don't know those things. We do know that Paul says we will judge angels, fallen angels. We can't imagine it, but that's what he says. And Jesus says, I will also give him the morning star. Who is the morning star? Revelation 22:16. It is Jesus himself. Now, Satan tried to take that. If you have a look in Isaiah 14, you find that Satan wanted to ascend and take that name. But Jesus says, I am the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star. So you might have several children, and you know that you love and you relate to them all in an own special way. And so Jesus, who is perfect love, he relates to each of his children, each of you, in a real and special way, and calls you by that special name. He's the dearest friend. He's the closest brother, the older brother, the one who loved and loves you to death. And he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so, I know you've got an ear and you want to hear, so it's not in one ear and out the other, but has he said something even through some of these things? What have you heard from him? Because he's saying, hear and take it on board and do the things that I have called you to do. So next week we will have a look at Sardis and Philadelphia.